This evening's scripture reading is found in Titus. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us for all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. It's Titus 2, 11 through 14.
We notice these verses, we see that there's something to do or else grace would not come teaching. This text tells us that grace appeared unto all men bringing salvation, but came instructing or teaching us the things that we need to know. In our study this morning, we talked about the grace of God, and we noted the things that God's grace has done for us, the things that God's grace has provided. Grace of God has provided the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, and his sacrifice, the blood upon the cross. The grace of God has provided us with the message, the gospel of Christ, that we might know the things that God has done for us and the things that he requires of us. The grace of God has provided for us through the blood of Christ the remission of our sins. The grace of God, as Paul said, has provided us strength. As he said, I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me. The grace of God has delightfully provided for us the promise of eternal life. And thus we live our lives in hope of those things that God has promised unto us. But the question has to be asked, does the grace of God demand anything of us? There are those who say, well, I don't believe in a God who could condemn man to hell forever, indicating that there is nothing that God expects us to do or no requirements that God imposes upon us. But in our study this evening, I want to suggest to you that there are some things that the grace of God demands of us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verses 3 and 4, verse 4 in particular, the text tells us that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The grace of God demands that we love the truth, that we want the truth, that we're willing to do something in order to have the truth. Thus, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, we see that God is not willing that any should perish or wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's desire that man would meet the conditions and come to obey those things that God would have him to do because he loves the truth. In Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 23, the wisdom writer said, buy the truth and sell it not. Our attitude toward truth dictates many times the things that we do. So what is our attitude toward truth? The wisdom writer said it needs to be elevated in price beyond anything else. Buy the truth and sell it not. The text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, we learn that those in Thessalonica received the word as it was indeed truth, as it was preached by those apostles. And the reason is clearly stated in the 2 Thessalonian letter, because some had a love for the truth, others obviously did not. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 10, the writer says, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged to believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. It's easy for us to read a passage like this, and it's easy for us to read a passage like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 13, without making any application of it. But when the things apply to you, do you want the truth even if it means you have to change some things? Even if you have to begin doing some things that you've not been doing or stop doing some things that you've been practicing? The love of the truth demands that. The grace of God demands that. That we love the truth above anything else. In Acts the second chapter, we find that the Apostle Peter had preached to those Jews the message of repentance and remission of sins. Verse 40 tells us that with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Then it tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Notice verse 41. They that received his word were baptized. Here we read of an attitude toward truth. These wanted to obey the things that the apostle Peter had taught them. In James chapter 1 and in verse 22 through verse 23, we find the blessing of God pronounced upon those who not only hear, but those who do, those who manifest an attitude of love and commitment toward the truth. James chapter 1, verse 22 reads, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." Again, the blessing of God is pronounced upon the man who hears and does, even if that means changing some things that are wrong in his life, to do the things that he needs to be doing and stop doing the things that he needs to stop doing. A love of the truth demands that. Beloved, the grace of God demands that. But in order to love the truth, we must know what truth is. It's interesting to me once again to notice the text of Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." The grace of God does indeed teach, but how could one be aware of the grace of God apart from the knowledge of the truth? We must know the things that grace teaches us. In verse 1 through the next several verses of the third chapter, the writer talks about what they were, particularly if you'll notice in verse 3, "For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The writer says, here is what we did, but here is what we became. Grace came teaching, instructing them how that they ought to live. In Acts the 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul connected a knowledge of the truth with the grace of God as he spoke with those Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20, you'll see at verse 24, Paul said, I hold not my life as of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul indicated that the gospel came by the grace of God. He connects the two again at verse 32, where there he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." So the grace of God demands a knowledge of those things that are true. In Colossians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul again establishes the connection between grace and the knowledge of the truth. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, reads, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing, as it doth in you also since the day ye heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth." Truth reveals God's grace. A knowledge of the truth, therefore, becomes essential, Paul said, in order for us to comply with those things necessary to partake of God's grace. That's why Paul was so concerned and warned against departure from the truth. In Galatians, the first chapter, and in verse 6, Paul said, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should teach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you," he said, "let him be anathema." Paul was concerned about those who would cause them to depart from the grace of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter admonishes these throughout the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, and other places, that if they're going to overcome false teaching, there are some things they're going to need to know. In 1 or 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18, Peter tells them, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever." To grow in grace and knowledge. We see that grace and knowledge are interwoven in this text to help them to beware lest they be carried away with the error of the wicked, verse 17, and fall from their own steadfastness. Access into God's grace is by faith, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 1, where there he said, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Notice, if you will, that grace, the extension of grace, and the partaking of the blessings of grace is conditioned upon faith. But yet faith comes by hearing. Therefore, access into God's grace involves a knowledge of the truth. One cannot access the grace of God if he remains ignorant of truth. We see Paul making that connection in these passages that we've referred to. But the grace of God, therefore, demands faith. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, the apostle says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." If we're saved by grace through faith, then if there is no faith, there is no grace. We see that the importance of salvation by grace through faith is dependent upon our faith to give us access into God's grace. Again, therefore, grace came teaching or instructing. Thus, in Romans the 10th chapter, again at verse 17, faith comes by hearing. If grace comes teaching, then we must hear what grace has to say and allow that to cultivate faith in our heart. The importance of faith is seen in such passages as Hebrews the 11th chapter time and time again, but in particular verse 6, where the writer tells us that without faith it is impossible to be well pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Throughout this chapter, we see amplified the necessity of faith. In fact, the next verse, verse 7, says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house." Verse 8, we read of the faith of Abraham, that when he was called, he obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whither he went. In verse 11, it tells us, "By faith even Sarah herself received power to conceive seed when she was past age, since she counted him faithful who had promised. All these died in faith," verse 13, "not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth." Faith throughout this chapter, as this chapter is referred to as the great hall of faith, is emphasized as the means into the blessings that God provides for us and for them. Men are made to seek and to serve God. As the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Athenians in Acts the 17th chapter and describing the one true and living God and the creation of God declared in Acts 17 verse 20. Verse 27. "That they should seek God, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." In Matthew the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 7, Jesus said, "Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." In these verses, we see that God has created man in such a way that he is to seek God, but he can also find God. As the Apostle Peter commanded those Jews in Acts chapter 2, to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of God. He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." They were convicted in their heart and asked the question, "What shall we do?" And they were instructed what to do. But what we learn in this passage is the Apostle Peter calls upon them to let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That is, you believe that to be true with all of your heart. Now, it's important that we notice that as important as faith is to receiving the grace of God, it is not the only requirement. We've looked at some other requirements, and we also want to notice in James chapter 2 and in verse 24 where James says, "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Interesting to me to note that some creed books teach that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. Nothing could be further from the truth, and nothing could provide any kind of comfort as a statement like that is made. So in order to benefit from the grace of God, we must see that the grace of God demands faith, but not faith only. The grace of God also demands obedience. Turn again to the Roman letter and notice in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 5. Grace came teaching, but there would be no point to teaching if there was not the if man was not compelled to obey. In Romans the first chapter and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Through whom we received grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake." Paul writes of obedience of faith. It was God who established the standard by which grace may be appropriated. And in this verse we learn that obedience is a part of the appropriation of God's grace. In Matthew the 7th chapter, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Did we not prophesy in thy name? And by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, ye that work, or I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Here were some who appeared to be religious people. Here were some who claimed that they were being obedient to the will of God. But far from it, Jesus said the things that they did were works of iniquity. They were works of lawlessness. The Apostle Peter, when he came to the household of Cornelius, again emphasized the importance of works when he said in verses 34 and 35, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Peter had a hard time learning that, didn't he? But he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness." Look at that. He that feareth him and does what? Works righteousness is acceptable unto him. We learn in this passage that if we're going to be recipients of God's grace, we must become obedient unto his will and work righteousness. It's not by accident that Joshua called upon the people of Israel to choose you this day whom ye will serve. But he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." Joshua understood the blessings of God were to be found in obedience, not in neglect of the things that God had revealed. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verses 8 and 9, we learn that he is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Only those who appropriate the marvelous gift of God through obedient faith will be able to enjoy the eternal blessings of God's grace. We must be obedient. In Romans the 2nd chapter and in verses 8 and 9, Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The apostle writes, "But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no respect of persons with God." Been studying with some recently regarding the doctrine of predestination, how that some believe that certain individuals are among the elect and they're predestined to have eternal life. And even if you sought eternal life, you couldn't find it unless God foreordained you to be among the elect. This passage tells us that God is no respecter of persons, but he offers these blessings to those who will obey him. But to those who choose not to obey him shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish. Notice the little word every. Upon every soul of man that worketh evil. We have a choice to make. For indeed, God is no respecter of persons, as we see revealed in these verses. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we notice beginning at verse 7, I think we noticed this passage in our study this morning, which says, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He shall come to be marveled in, to be marveled at in all them that believe, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. He will come rendering vengeance to whom? To those who obey not the gospel," which indicates that the grace of God does demand something. It demands obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also must notice that the grace of God demands baptism into the name of Christ. If we want to be where these blessings are, then we need to be in Christ. I was describing to someone recently that if you were to draw a circle and relabel that circle in Christ, and note that in that circle there are all spiritual blessings to be found. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing is found in that relationship. There is not a single solitary blessing that's spiritual in nature that's found outside of that relationship. In verse 7, we notice that some of those are identified, and in particular, you will notice that the grace of God is found in Christ. It says, "In whom we have," verse 6 it is, "to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Look carefully at this. Grace is bestowed upon those who are in Christ, but it is by faith that we have access to grace. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Can we follow that thread to understand that we must hear what God says and do what God says, which includes being baptized into Christ to enjoy the blessing of forgiveness and redemption that is offered in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12 we learn that we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, into the body of Christ. The Galatian letter tells us in chapter 3 verses 26 and 27, "For ye are all sons or children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Now, I've studied the Bible for a while, and I've not run across a passage that tells me any other way to get into Christ. Maybe you have. But if we're going to enjoy the grace of God, then we must be baptized into Christ. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." This passage tells us that baptism is not a bath. It's not designed to wash away the filth of the flesh, but it is designed to have an answer of a good conscience, so that we can have a good conscience standing before God. We've noticed in our Hebrew study that the comparison between the Old and the New Covenant is a simple one. That is, we cannot have a clean conscience under that Old Testament system that offered only the blood of bulls and goats. But in Christ, we can have a good conscience to stand before God, knowing that our sins have in fact been forgiven. But also, the grace of God demands something else. It demands a life of faithfulness. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, the writer says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of righteousness." Be faithful unto death if you want to receive the crown. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, emphasized the importance of their continuing in the things that he had taught them. Verse 1 he says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. The apostle tells them that they can benefit from the things that he has preached to them if they hold fast the word that he has preached unto them. In verse 58 of this same chapter, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Have you ever done anything in vain? Have you ever washed your car, got it nice and clean, only to go down a muddy road and say, "Well, I shouldn't have washed the car." Or washed the car and it rains, and then you've got mud again on the car, and say, "Well, I shouldn't have washed the car." Did it in vain. It's futile, isn't it, to do some things only to know that you're going to have to redo it because of circumstances such as that. But in this passage, we see that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. There is a promised reward to those who labor in the Lord. The grace of God, indeed, demands a life of faithfulness. In the Galatian letter in the 5th chapter and in verse 4, the writer talks about how that some had fallen from grace. He said, "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." Here we read in a context where there were some who were being tempted by Jews to return to the practices of the law, that if they did so, then they would be severed from Christ, they would be fallen from grace. In the 1 Corinthian letter, in the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 1, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 1, the apostle seems concerned about those in Corinth, lest they give up the things that they have in Christ and return to the same errors that they had cultivated in times gone by. He said, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither let us be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial, and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and perished by the destroyer. Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Here were the examples that were set forth by the nation of Israel. Don't do what they did. Doesn't that sound like a simple admonition? Don't do what they did. If you do what they did, then you fall. What do you fall from, beloved? You fall from grace, don't you? As Paul identified in the Galatian letter, the 5th chapter and in verse 4. God expects us then, by His grace, to live a life of faithfulness. Now I want to look at a comparison. What is it that the grace of God provided? The grace of God provided the Lamb of God to be a sacrifice for the sins that we have committed. It is by the grace of God that we have the revelation that tells us what we need to do, for grace came teaching. It is by the grace of God that we enjoy the remission of our sins through the shed blood of Christ. It is by the grace of God that we enjoy spiritual strength and eternal life. But it is the grace of God that demands of us that we love the truth, that we have a knowledge of the truth, that we believe that it's so to the extent we'll do what it says, that we'll humble ourselves in obedience. And that means being baptized into Christ and living a life of faithfulness. Now we see that the grace of God is twofold. The grace of God provides certain things, but the grace of God expects certain things of us. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this evening who understands these things, and you would like to partake of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. If that be so, then the accommodations are made to you and extended to you in order that you might obey the gospel. Perhaps it's your desire to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, and to humbly be baptized into Christ. All things are ready for you this evening to do that. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived a life consistent with the life of a Christian. Perhaps you've fallen, as it were, from the grace of God. You're not doing the things that you know you should. Perhaps you're doing things you know you shouldn't. Would you repent of those things, confess them before God, and enjoy the forgiveness that's offered through His blood? If you be subject to the invitation, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.
What a God.